Amen. I want you to turn with me to Luke 16, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We're so thankful for those who work week in and week out and week in and week out with our kids. We do not take it lightly, and we are grateful for your hard work, all that you do to pour into our kids. Some have said, you better take care of them, that's the church of tomorrow. No, it's not. If you wait till tomorrow, you won't have them. That's the church of today. And so you better start loving on them. And so I am so thankful to be a part of a ministry that takes children's ministry and student ministry very serious. And it blesses this pastor's heart. So thankful that you're pouring into them. I want you to go with me to Luke 16. And as we look in Luke 16, I want you to look with me in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, also hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. A matter of eternal significance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Now, Father, we ask you now, as you're calling our attention to the truths of your word, help us to hear these, Lord, with clear hearts, clear minds, so that we might receive the truth of your word, Father, and be changed forever by the truth. Lord, I pray from our time together, souls would be saved, lives would be changed, and disciples would be made. And I love you, Father, and thank you for your grace. And pray for the strength to preach in a way that would honor you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's several things in the text I want to call your attention to this morning concerning this matter of eternal significance. I want you to look with me in verse 22 to begin with. And I want you to think about death's reality. And by the way, before we jump into point one, I just want to call your attention to this. I have been challenging you week in and week out to consider who's your one. Who's your one? And we've been praying for one that we would share the gospel with, for one individual that we might communicate the truths of Scripture with, hoping that by God's grace, God could somehow use us to call their attention to their need for Christ, or maybe even be used of God to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. And so as we think about who our one is, we are convinced of the glories of heaven. We are convinced of eternity. We are convinced that eternity with God will be, as the Bible says, unspeakable and full of glory. But just as sure as we are of heaven, we need to awaken to the reality of a place called hell. And so as we think about this idea of hell this morning, I want to go ahead and set up the parable in this manner. Remember, it's a parable. And parables throughout the ministry of Christ were and are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. They're earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And so there are some hard, fast truths that you can gain from the Scripture this morning concerning the idea of hell. But there's also some things representative of greater truths that Jesus wants us to realize this morning that may not be true about hell itself. And so I'll try, as we're working through the parable, I'll try to delineate between the two realities. I'll try to tell you when this is a hard, fast reality about hell. And then I'll try to tell you this is Jesus telling us a story about an individual condemned to hell that's He's wanting to awaken us up to truth, but this may not be necessarily real of hell itself. So I'll try to tell you when we're going in and out of those two dynamics. So in that being said, let's talk about the eternal significance, first of all, of death's reality. The eternal significance of death's reality. And if you have your bulletin this morning, I want to invite you, turn on the back of your bulletin and look at that listening guide that we provided for you. And let's walk right through the truths of Scripture today out of Luke 16. And the first significant matter of eternity that I want you to see today from the text is death's reality. Look, if you would, in verse 22. Luke 16, verse 22. Look at what it says. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. What do we need to gather from that verse? Well, simply put, they both died. Now think about it. When we have the story of the wise builder and the foolish builder in Matthew 7, one man built his house on a solid rock. One man built his house on sinking sand. But both men experienced the storm, didn't they? One fell victim to the storm because he didn't build wisely. One weathered the storm because he built his house on the rock, represented as the truth of Jesus in the text. But here's what you need to see in like manner out of Luke 16. There was a very rich man, there was a very poor man, but guess what happened to both of them? They died. And so as we talk about death's reality this morning, first of all, I want you to note that it's an unavoidable reality. The last time I checked, the death rate is 100%. It's an unavoidable reality. There's an old saying in the country, it goes like this: you live long enough, it's bound to happen to you. Live long enough and it's bound to come, you're going to die. Hold up, preacher, I thought you were trying to encourage me today. I'll get there. But before we get to the really good news, I have to confront us with the reality of some bad news. You live long enough and you're going to die. It's an unavoidable reality. The rich man didn't have enough money to protect him from it, and the poor man was not so poor that he could hide from it. Both of them experienced it. And it's true for everybody else in this room. Everybody is going to see the end of life. And unless Jesus Christ returns and the church is somehow raptured up and gets to avoid that reality somehow, here's what's going to happen. Death is waiting for all of us. For the rich and the poor, death was unavoidable. It was said by Plutarch, which was an ancient Greek philosopher historian. He writes in his works, he says this: Alexander the Great, seeing Diogenes, the first of the Greek cynics, great Greek philosophers. Alexander the Great, seeing Diogenes looking attentively at a parcel of human bones, asked the philosopher what he was looking for. And Diogenes replied, "I'm looking for that which I cannot find, the difference between your father's bones and those of his slaves." When that ancient Greek philosopher was looking out over a vast pit of human bones, Alexander the Great said, "What are you looking for, Diogenes?" To which he responded, "Just trying to ascertain the difference between your father's bones and slave bones." There were no difference. Guess what? Whether you were a ruler or you're the most poor of the poor, death and decay comes to us all. It's a reality. If you're going to live, the truth of the Scripture is you're going to die. Not only is it an unavoidable reality, it's a pre-appointed reality. If you would, keep your Bibles open, look with me in Hebrews chapter 9, and I want you to look with me in verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, look with me in verse 27. Hebrews 9:27 says this: "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for Him." When you study your Bibles, take time to recognize key words. And there's a key word in these two verses that keeps or continues to surface. This idea of once, once, once. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the singular judgment. There's one life, there's one death, there's one judgment. And because of this reality, so Christ was offered once on the cross to save souls from their sin and has promised to come back a second time for those who have trusted Him as Lord and Savior. But I want to turn your attention to the three ones, if you will, from verse 27. If you're going to die, the assumption is that you're living. So you're living one life. So I want you to think about the one life you're living. How's it being lived? What's the purpose in life? What's the purpose of your life? And after the one life you're living, I want you to consider the one death that we'll all face. The Bible says it's an unavoidable reality, but it's also a pre-appointed reality. You know that Jesus knows the exact nanosecond we're going to take our last breath? He knows how that's going to happen. He knows when it's going to happen. He knows where it's going to happen. He knows who in this room is going to die young in our eyes and those in this room who's going to die at a ripe old age in our eyes. He knows it all. And it's appointed unto man to experience that one death. But the Bible also teaches us there's one judgment. After you die, you'll stand before the Lord. Now the Bible teaches us of two places of judgment in the New Testament. The first place of judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible teaches that those who are in Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you won't have to answer for your sin in the sense of having it forgiven, because your sins will be forgiven through Christ totally in that moment. But you will have to answer with how you used the life He died to save on the cross. And I will have to answer how I used what Christ gave me once I came to know Him as Lord and Savior. And so there's one judgment. The Bible also speaks of another judgment place. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible speaks of the great white throne judgment. And that judgment is reserved for those who have never come to know Jesus Christ. Maybe they never heard the gospel. Or maybe they willfully ignored the truths of Scripture. Or maybe they were just downright sarcastic and antagonistic and cynical about the things of God. But no matter how they got there because of one reason. Unbelief. And there at a judgment seat of unbelief, those who do not know Christ will have to answer for why their sins are not forgiven in Christ, and they'll be condemned away from God forever in a place called hell. The Bible's clear about that. That's not up for debate. And so here's what we need to understand this morning. Death is a reality. It's an unavoidable reality. It's a pre-appointed reality. And we see that true in a story Jesus gave 2,000 years ago, and it's also true for you and me today in 2019. And so as we think about the first matter of eternal significance, that death's a reality, I want you to move secondly now to life's decisions. Look with me to the text. Look in verses 19 through 21. Keep your Bibles open and look in verse 19. The Bible says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day." Now, stop. Does that mean that the Bible is teaching right here in Luke 16:19 that wealth and good food and good clothes is a sign of not knowing Jesus? You can't read that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that God's given us all things to enjoy, and that every good and perfect thing in our life, He's the giver of it. Wealth in and of itself is not necessarily a sin against the living God. It's when you put the desire of it and the pursuit of it beyond God and above God that our Lord has a problem with it. As a matter of fact, sometimes God just chooses to supernaturally bless some people. God just looks at a man's life and says, I am going to bless that guy. And then for reasons beyond what I can understand, and I know there are others that just seems like they always seem to struggle. Some people put themselves in that situation. Some people, life happens. We don't know why everything happens, but we do know this much. It's not right for us just to look face value at Luke 16:19 and say that everything good and wealthy in your life is not of God. But also adversely, it's not always right for us to say that if somebody is struggling or having a problem or having an issue in their life financially, it's not right for us to look at them and say, well, they must be wrong with God. God couldn't bless them. I mean, look at Job's life. For a long period in his life, there was nothing in his life that you would say, boy, God's really blessing that guy. You can't always judge a book by its cover. We've heard that, haven't we? But the Bible turns our attention to something a little bit deeper in the two individuals in this parable. It takes us beyond face value and calls us to look at these two individuals at the heart level. As a matter of fact, in dealing with some context here, I want you to keep your Bibles open and look, if you would, in Luke 16:14. Why is Jesus even using this parable? Why is He even calling our attention to these two men? Well, look back at Luke 16:14 and you'll know why. Right after coming out of Luke 15, the parable of the sheep, the parable of the prodigal son, you've known these parables if you've read your Bible. Now we go right into Luke 16. He continues with another parable, the parable of the dishonest manager. And we get right here to verse 14. And now Jesus is going to give us another parable in response to a group of people called the Pharisees. Look in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John." I told my Sunday school class, notice who's missing. Jesus says the law and the prophets were faithful till the day of John. John who? John the Baptist. Well, hold up. If I read my Bible right and I understand history correctly, there was the law, there was the prophets, the Pharisees came out of the intertestamental time period, and then John the Baptist broke the silence of the Scriptures. Guess who Jesus left out? The Pharisees. He said, from the days of Moses and the law and the prophets, and even to the day of John the Baptist, you've heard the Word of God. He didn't even recognize them. Now, that may not mean a lot to us in 2019, but if you're a Pharisee in the first century, that cuts you. Because the Pharisees saw themselves with the same notoriety and the same religious clout as Moses and the prophets. And Jesus didn't even recognize them. Look in the text. He says, "Since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Again, read into the context. Why is Jesus calling them out about reshaping the Scriptures? Because they're reshaping the Scriptures. And notice what area particularly they're reshaping the Scriptures. Verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Why? It's almost like he's just inserting that. It's not any part of the context. Why did you say that verse? It has nothing to do with these parables. Oh, it has everything to do with them. That was one of the one key areas that the Pharisees took a liberty of the Scripture and said, "We are now the clearinghouse of marriage." And so literally in the written law of the Pharisees, if your wife burned the biscuits and you wanted to put her away, you just bring a letter of divorcement up to the Pharisees. They stamp it and say, "Give us $50, it's done." It's in there, you can go read it. In the written and the oral law of the Pharisees. I mean, all kind of manner of written laws were in the days of the Pharisees that they themselves put against the people of God to say, "Live by this, do this, don't do that." They were taking liberties with the Word of God. And that's why Jesus says, "You can twist it all you want. You can turn it to make it to say anything you'd like. And you can line your pockets with the money of God's people if you want. But not one jot, not one tittle will pass away from God's Word until it's all fulfilled. Twist it any way you like. It's going to happen." So now we get to the parable. Who's represented in verse 19 in the parable? The rich man is represented as the body of the Pharisees. Who's represented as Lazarus? The people of God that they were taking advantage of. And so now we see these two bodies in the Scripture, these two groups of people in the text, and now we can better understand, as we get to this second reality of the text, a little bit about life's decisions. First of all, among the people of God, we see Lazarus representing a decision of genuine faith. Notice, if you would, verses 20 through 22, "At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." Now, here's what we can imply from the text. We don't know it for sure, but we know nobody gets to heaven unless you believe God. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You must believe that He is. And so in this parable, in this dynamic, this man must have had saving faith that trusted God. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. And what kind of faith did he have? Did he have faith in faith? Did he have just some sort of faith that was somehow sufficient enough to get him there? No, the Bible's very clear about what kind of faith you have to have to get to heaven. Here's the kind of faith you got to have to get to heaven. First of all, you have to have a genuine faith in the Son of God. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth, with your lips, that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now listen to that statement. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, the reason I stress the word Lord is because when you trust Christ sufficient to save your life, you have to trust Him in a dual manner. You can't just trust Him as Savior. How many folk in the Southeast know about a man named Jesus who died on a cross somewhere? And a lot of people. As a matter of fact, there's been many of you, you've went out to share the gospel with somebody, there's been an individual in your life, and you thought, my stars, if he knows Jesus, the woods are full of them. And yet you go up to him and you start sharing the gospel with him. You start sharing how Jesus Christ loves you, man. He died on the cross to save you from your sin. If you would repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, man, your life can be changed. You can have a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven. You just got to believe the gospel. Is there any reason you wouldn't want to believe this message today? And the same man who cusses like a sailor, talks bad, mad, mean to his wife, treats his children like a dog, and a sorry excuse for even knowing about Jesus, says to you this, I know God. Friend, you know about Him. You know about Him. That doesn't mean you've surrendered to Him as Lord. You see, there's a lot of folk that know about Jesus as Savior. Those who follow Jesus have surrendered to Him as Lord. What does it mean to surrender to the Lordship of Christ? That means He's calling the shots. That means He's leading your life. That means you're surrendering your life to Him. You did that initially the moment you came to Christ, and now you're doing that repetitively and continually as you're walking with Him. In a process called salvation, you surrendered your life to Jesus and said, I believe You. I trust You. I know You died for me. I know You died to forgive me my sins. I believe You by faith. You did that in the moment of salvation. Then through the process of sanctification, where Jesus gets more of you out of you and more of Him in you, you are daily in that process as you surrender your life to Christ. You're not taking your life up and saying, it's mine, Lord. You surrender to Him. That's a proof of somebody who knows Christ. And we don't know how that looked like in the story of Lazarus, the impoverished man, but we do know this much. He had to have that type of faith to get to heaven. The Scripture clearly said so. So it was a decision of genuine faith, but also there was a decision by the rich man of willful ignorance. How do I know that he willfully ignored the Bible? Well, again, let's go back and think about it. Look first of all at verse 15. Jesus is using a real life story, a real life encounter with the Pharisees, and uses an allegorical story to express to us a human reality that really happened. Notice what was happening in verse 15 to the Pharisees. He told the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. So what was insufficient about their quote unquote belief of God that wasn't sufficient for their salvation? Well, they had a decision driven by willful ignorance, and they willfully ignored what the Bible said was needful for salvation as they justified themselves in their own pride. They justified themselves in their own sin. They justified themselves by saying things like this, well, ain't everybody that way? Hadn't everybody done this? Well, don't everybody struggle with this stuff? And justification after justification after justification, they saw themselves to have some standard. You know, you can tell yourself something long enough where you'll start believing it. You can think you're a pink-skinned, purple, polka-dotted unicorn if you tell yourself long enough. Jump around and you're crying rainbow tears. I mean, come on. Tell yourself something long enough, you'll start believing it. These Pharisees had told themselves for years that they were justified to extort the people of God and to exploit their position over them. And they told themselves that so much and so long, they started feeling like they were defending God and the right cause of God as they took advantage of God's people. You can tell yourself something long enough, you'll justify anything. That's human nature. And so, how do we do that in the 21st century? We tell ourselves things like this. Well, I know Jesus, and I know I'm not as bad as that guy. Do you know that pride and depression has at its core the same thing? Comparison. Comparison. You'll compare yourself to somebody else and say, I ain't nowhere near as bad as that dude. And you get puffed up in pride. You can compare yourself to somebody else and you say, well, I just wish I could be more like her. Good gosh, I ain't got a faith like that. And you get discouraged and depressed. But when you compare yourself, and that happens with so many people, and that's one of the greatest reasons why they won't come to Christ. You see somebody in the church, you pay your county taxes, you obey the traffic laws, you do everything just right, you talk nice to everybody, you're a kind person. As far as morality goes, you are top notch. But somebody tells you that's not good enough to get to heaven, and you start bringing out all these excuses as to why. I'm a good person. And there's good people that go to hell every day. It's not about how good we can be. It's about how great He is and what He alone has done. But they were justified in their own mind. Also, they were focused. This man in the parable was focused on his own achievements. You know, you grow in quote-unquote success long enough, and you start convincing yourself you don't need anybody. Make enough money, be successful long enough, you'll start telling yourself, I don't need anybody. Not only was he focused on his own achievements, I hope I'm not straining the text here. I'm just trying to make a point, but I think it's a valid point. Verse 23, in my study, look at what happened. The Bible says, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. Now, this is where I think Jesus is using a for instance, an allegorical for instance, to try to make a bigger point. I don't think people in hell can see what's going on, and I don't think people in heaven can see what's going on. I think once you go to heaven, you're there, and once you go to hell, you're there. Just like when you're on earth, you're there. And I think there's some biblical guidance for that. So please keep that in mind. This is a parable, and Jesus is using a for instance to make a bigger point. But notice what this man recognizes, or who this man recognizes in verse 23. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham. How did he know him? Had they ever met? Think they'd ever crossed paths? No. Abraham's been dead almost 3,000 years before Jesus comes along and gives us this parable. How do they know each other? I don't know. Just trying to make a point within a point. Maybe this man had been religiously connected enough to Jewish things and Jewish people that he'd been taught how to recognize religious figures. Maybe he had grew up in the school of the Torah. Maybe he had grown up going to synagogue. Maybe he even had a bar mitzvah. Maybe he had grew up a very religious young man. So much so that if you were to ask him, who's Abraham? Patriarch. Who's Isaac? His son. Who's Jacob? His son. Give me the 12 tribes of Israel. He'd rattle them off. Maybe he knew the Ten Commandments. Maybe he had grown up around things of the synagogue. And yet, where do we find him in Luke 16? He's still in hell. What does that mean to us? Knowing a bunch of religious stuff don't mean you're saved. Knowing a bunch of religious terms and quoting John 3:16 doesn't mean you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that. And so even maybe in his religious background, he thought he had something with God that he really didn't have. And also too, if it was true of his five brothers, we have good reason to believe he grew up in the same home. What were his brothers doing in verse 29 that we can also assume that he's doing? Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Send some special agent, would you, God? Listen to Abraham's response. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced if I send someone from the dead. What does that mean to us? Willful ignorance of the Word of God, you'll still be held accountable to it whether you know it or not. No one will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, I didn't know. It won't matter. Well, how is it fair for a holy, loving God to take people who've never even met Him and just cast them into hell? How does a loving God do that? Well, you got to remember, there's been three times in the human epic when mankind had a choice. The first one was the Garden of Eden. We made a choice, and humanity is living in the fall of it. The second one was the days of Noah. We all started over again, didn't we? Everybody loves Uncle Noah. We're all connected. And Cousin Ham and Shem and Japheth. Don't you love it when they show up at the reunion? It all went to them. And now we're in the third of those three. The cross. The cross. And Jesus said, when everybody on planet Earth has heard of this gospel, I will come back. And as a divine reaper, I'll settle the score between those who know me and those who don't. See, we convince ourselves because in our generation we get all hot and bothered. Everybody hasn't heard! But in the epic of humanity, there's been many times when people had a choice and they chose their own way and were living in the fallout of it. And listen, let me just throw something out there logically too, because I know you struggle with this as I have through the years. If the best thing to do so that you know you go to heaven is to be ignorant and not know, then let's shut down. This is our last service. We won't have Easter next week. Let's just go home. Let's just shut her down. Because the more we preach about this Jesus, the more people will be held accountable as to whether they know Him or not. So the best thing to do is keep all of humanity ignorant of Him. And if nobody knows about Him, and they don't know that He's the Savior of the universe, and they don't know there is a God, and if nobody will know in their ignorance that He is judge of all the earth, then the best thing to do is to keep everybody ignorant, and all dogs go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Because Jesus has told us, go ye therefore into all the world, and make my disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And being ignorant will not be a choice. It'll be a decision. This rich man, he was willfully ignorant about the things of God. I don't know what he told himself to convince himself he had more time. But he chose to be ignorant. And when it was hell, it was too late. From the text, we see death's reality. From the text, we see something about life's decisions. Before we move forward, can I just say this before we close very quickly? What's your decision on Christ this morning? I told you last week, you can't come to this church and not leave here making a decision. That's just not who we are. We're always going to confront you with who Jesus is. Not being mean or a jerk about it, but we're going to confront you with the gospel. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and He lived a perfect life. And through His perfect life, He satisfied every standard that a righteous God had of a human being. And in His righteousness, He went to the cross and died on the cross so that mankind's sin could be forgiven. And if you would repent, turn from your sin, and confess Him as Savior and Lord, the Bible says your sins can be forgiven, you can have a new life on earth, an eternal life in heaven, and you don't have to hope so about your salvation. You can know Him if you trust Him and believe the good news of what He did to save you. That's the good news of the gospel. So you don't have to walk in here today and walk out of here with your head low worrying about hell if you know Jesus. And you don't have to walk in here today with your head low and walk out the same way if you walked in here a sinner unforgiven. You can know Christ and have your sins forgiven through what He did for you and live free and in a new life. And a new start. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And you no longer have to worry ever again as to whether you know God or not if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel this morning. That's the hope of creation. That'll change your life if you trust Him. And you can do that here in a moment at invitation. But before we respond, we have to deal with the elephant in the room. Wives, quit looking at your husband. We have to deal with the elephant in the room, this big concept of hell. Look at the text, verses 22 through 31. You see it all through the text. Specifically, look in verse 24. The Bible says that the rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue.